2 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 1, this is God's word. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Shall we ask for God's help as we come to this portion of his word? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as it has pleased you to speak to us in your word, so we ask now for your help in understanding, in believing, and in rejoicing in what that word teaches to us. Lord, may the Holy Spirit accompany the word this morning to every heart, that we might hear the words of truth that we so desperately need, to be recovered from error, to be encouraged in the true way, to behold the majesty and glory of our God, and to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Work this, O gracious Father, for the sake of thy Son. In his name we pray. Amen. When Paul thought about the contrast between the followers of the lawless one, the son of perdition, and his beloved congregation in Thessalonica, his heart was so filled with gratitude that he felt irresistibly compelled to give thanks to God. That's why he says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." And when he specifies the reason, what made him break out into this thanksgiving and praise, he points to this fact, first of all, that God had chosen the Thessalonians to salvation from the beginning. And that idea that God chose them for salvation is very simply the doctrine of election, because to choose and to elect are the same thing. When there's an election and we go to vote for who will represent us, we're choosing among the candidates on offer which one we think would be the best or the least bad, as the case may be. So to choose and to elect are the same thing. And so Paul's words here lead us to consider this truth, that God has chosen or elected a particular people to be saved. And when Paul thought about this great truth, it made him grateful and joyful. And that should be the result for us as well. When we come to consider the doctrine of election, it should lead us to worship and to thanksgiving, because the truth, the reality of election, is one of God's primary mercies towards us. And it is a great reason to both hope and trust in Him. So let's work through what Paul teaches us about election, primarily in this passage, but also, of course, with reference to relevant other passages of Scripture. And you'll see, if you're following along on your handout, that we have 3 points. And the first is very simply this, that election is entirely God's work. We contribute nothing to election. Nobody but God contributes anything to election. And that comes out in our text. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. He doesn't say to the Thessalonians, I'm so thankful that you chose. I'm so thankful that you volunteered to be elected. He says, we're thankful to God that God chose. And this is confirmed. This is the teaching also of the Old Testament. Listen, for instance, to the words of the prophet Samuel. He said, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Why did God make them his people? Because it pleased him to do so. Why will he not forsake them? For his great name's sake. The initiative of salvation, the reason for election, is God himself. There is no other cause. There is no other explanation for election. It depends exclusively on God's will, on what pleased him. God chose the Thessalonians because he wanted to. We're familiar with this, of course. I've mentioned this verse before. Exodus 33:19, God says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's God's decision, God's determination. And we can even say this, the work of Christ is not the cause of election. It's not the basis of election, because Christ came and did his work on behalf of an already elect people. You want to find the cause, the reason for election, you can only look at the grace of God, at his own sovereign decision. And this highlights the grace of God so much when we see that he did this spontaneously, without compulsion. You know, sometimes people who grow up in Christian homes hearing about how Christ has propitiated the wrath of God, how he's expiated our guilt, how all the mercy that is to be found is found in Christ, they get the wrong idea here. They feel that God's true nature is wrath, is anger, is vengeance, that God is looking for an excuse to smite his people if only Christ were not standing in the way, desperately calming him down. That's not a true portrait of God. God elected and then sent Christ to do everything that he did on behalf of those elect people. So if your image of God the Father is of somebody who's just dying to smite you, if only Christ were not in the way, that's an image of your Father that will sap your joy and that will diminish your fruitfulness. And the answer to it is the doctrine of election. God chose you from the beginning. Why? Because he's good and gracious and loving. Because he decided to. That's the long and the short of it. That's a mystery. Why would God? I don't know. Because that's who God is. Because that's the kind of God he is. He chose you because he wanted to. And that means that God has always regarded you with a heart, with a desire to bless you and to do you good. Now, the work of Christ was necessary. I'm not in any way trying to diminish from that. But you should not buy into the idea of a father who really would like to smite you and a son who's just barely managing to prevent that. That is not the case at all. And it becomes very clear that election is not God's reaction to some situation, but part of his original plan. When Paul specifies that God from the beginning chose the Thessalonians to salvation. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of everything. The choosing of certain persons for salvation is part of God's eternal decree, that plan according to which he governs everything that happens and directs it to the goal he's always had in mind. God's purpose or plan is eternal, according to Ephesians 3:11. And again in Ephesians, Paul can say that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So God's election is coming before the existence of anything else. Truly, he has loved us with an everlasting love. But this leads us to ask the question, whom does God elect? Who are the objects of his choice? And that brings us to point number two, which is that election is God's choice of a people made up of specified individuals. And he's chosen that people made up of those individuals for the purpose of salvation. So election is entirely God's work. It's God's choice arising only from himself. But God is choosing particular individuals to be part of a people who receive salvation. And the reason I spell it out in that much detail is to make clear the idea is not that God just decides that there will be a chosen people. He doesn't say, you know, out of the whole human race, some will be saved, and that's it. God knows the exact number of those who will be saved, but it's not just that, that God says, okay, well, I will save exactly this many people without specifying who they are. No, it's a certain number, yes, but it's determined individuals as well. Paul gives thanks to God that the Thessalonians specifically were chosen, but he can even narrow it down further than that. For instance, in Romans chapter 9, out of two twin brothers, God individually chose one, Jacob, and not his brother Esau. The fact of election, the quantity, and the identity of the elect depend on God alone. This is God's choice. But for what end? For what purpose? Why does God elect or choose? Well, Paul gives us the answer here. He gives thanks to God that from the beginning God had chosen the Thessalonians for salvation. Now, the idea of salvation can be very wide, and we're not going to explore it in any great depth this morning. But just to summarize a little bit, the idea of salvation includes being rescued from God's deserved wrath, being cleansed from the pollution of our sin, being conformed to Christ as our model, our pattern, being freed from the fear of death, and at the resurrection, even being freed from all of death's effects. So when we speak of salvation, that God has chosen us to salvation, we're using a very comprehensive word, a word that embraces all of God's blessings in taking a sinful people to live with him forever in holiness and in joy. And all of those blessings flow out of election. Here, in God's sovereign choice, we find the source of Christ's work for us. We find the source of the coming of the Spirit to make us participate in the blessings of that work. So when we talk about God choosing or God electing, we're not talking about just any old random decision. We're talking about the fact that God chose a specific people to receive the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that brings us to point number three, which also reaffirms some of what we've already said. And it is this: election underlies our holiness. Election is the basis for our holiness, in other words. It should be obvious that if election is God's sovereign decision from eternity based only on His will, that it doesn't depend on us. God doesn't choose us because we're good and beautiful. God chooses us in order that we should be good and beautiful. He doesn't choose us because He predicts that we will believe. He chooses us in order that we might believe. He doesn't choose us because we're so great or holy. He chooses us in order to make us both holy and glorious. And this is in keeping with how God works in the whole of salvation. When you read the New Testament, it's very clear, isn't it, that you're justified by faith and not by works. That is to say that God, as judge, pronounces you righteous for the sake of Christ when you believe the gospel, not because you have kept the law. In fact, you haven't kept the law. Well, what's true with regard to justification is true also with regard to election. But the contrast is different. With regard to justification, the contrast is faith or works. Are you justified when you believe, or are you justified because of your works? Well, the answer of the New Testament leaves no doubt. You're justified for the sake of Christ when you believe. But when it comes to election, what's the point of contrast? Well, there the contrast is not between faith and works, but between God's purpose and our works. Thus, Paul will say, 2 Timothy chapter 1, that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You couldn't be called with a holy calling according to your own works, because your own works have not been holy. So when God calls us, it isn't in keeping with what we've done. It isn't in keeping with what we deserve. It's in keeping with His own merciful and eternal purpose. Paul again confirms this, Romans 9 and verse 11. The purpose of God according to election, God's purpose in election, stands not of works, but of Him who calls. God's election depends on Him, not on us, not on our works. That means that nobody can reject their election. Nobody can turn their back on election. And it also means that God is not choosing those whom He foresees will have some good. No, God chooses us independently of all of that, according to His own purpose. Election depends on God and on God alone, as we said. And right there is your and my only hope of salvation. Because if God's election were based on our works, what would we get? We would get condemnation. We would get punishment. God's choosing of us is the fountain of salvation, and it's the fountain of all of salvation. Why do we believe the truth? Because God elected us. Why are we sanctified by the Spirit? Because God has chosen us for that purpose. In other words, our faith, our holiness, our good works all come after election. They are the fruit of election, not its root or its cause. The effect of election, not its basis. On the one hand, this gives us great hope and encouragement. It shows us how we can be saved because God is inexplicably merciful. On the other hand, this also undercuts all of our pride. Because the fact that God's election is grounded only in Himself tells us very clearly that we are no better in ourselves, by ourselves. We are no better than the non-elect. We were all equally children of wrath, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Election is a reason for giving thanks to God and praising Him. It is not a reason for pride or feelings of superiority. If you've used the doctrine of election as a reason to feel better than other people, you have abused the doctrine of election. We are no better than anyone else. The source of our salvation is God's inexplicable mercy not any quality in us. So election comes before our holiness. But our election to salvation also includes our holiness. Salvation reaches its final goal when we obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But salvation doesn't start there. That's the end, not the beginning. And that's why Paul gives thanks, not just that the Thessalonians were chosen to obtain the glory of Christ. He gives thanks that God has chosen them for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were chosen to obtain the glory of Christ, but they were chosen to obtain that glory through a path that involved calling and belief and sanctification. And this point is so important that we need to take just a few moments to unpack it a little bit and make sure we're clear on this. We cannot separate the means and the end. In election, God has chosen us to an ultimate end, but he's also chosen us to all the means that lead to that end. He's chosen the goal, and he's chosen the road that leads to that place. In other words, we were not chosen to be saved independently of, apart from, sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Rather, God chose us for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. And what this means, in very practical terms, is that where there is no sanctification by the Spirit, there is no salvation. If we do not believe the truth, we will not be saved. That's one thing we need to keep in mind. Now, here's a second thing we need to keep in mind. Salvation is certain. When we say that God has chosen us to be saved, how much room for doubt does that leave that we actually will be saved? How much leeway does God give us in his word to think that his purposes will not be accomplished? Exactly none. Zero. So God has chosen us for salvation. That's absolutely certain. All the elect are infallibly saved. Not one is lost. God's plan remains. The purposes of his heart to all generations. So on the one hand, we have God has chosen us to be saved, and that's absolutely certain. On the other hand, we cannot be saved without sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. The third thing we need to keep in mind is that those two ideas are in no way contradictory. They're not in tension at all. God has decreed a result which cannot fail. God has also decreed means that are non-negotiable. How can both be true? Because God infallibly brings it about that the elect use the means. Here's the goal that God has chosen. Here's the road that God has chosen. God puts you on the road. And God carries you along the whole of it. So, for instance, we cannot be saved without faith. The one who does not believe is condemned already, the Gospel of John teaches us. So what happens? God has chosen us for salvation. He has said the one who does not believe is condemned. How does that work out? How does that get reconciled in practice? Acts 13:48. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They had to believe. Without belief, they would not have been saved. So what happened? All those who were appointed did, in fact, believe. And in fact, this is how election manifests itself in time. When the elect hear the gospel, they will believe it at some point, not necessarily the first time they hear, but they will believe and they will be sanctified by the Spirit. There's no possibility of being saved without faith and sanctification. But there's also no doubt that the elect will be saved. And therefore, there's no doubt that the elect will believe and will be sanctified and therefore will ultimately obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the Bible makes unquestionably clear that God has chosen a specific people for salvation. But perhaps at this point your question is, all right, well, what difference does this make to me? Does this impact me in any way? Is there some application to the doctrine of election? Well, yes, there are several, in fact. I have four, and we could probably add to the list. But application number one, the doctrine of election gives us hope for our loved ones. Sometimes your loved ones may seem very hardened. There are those who openly express hatred towards God. There are others who are so consumed by worldly pleasures that it seems like they never think about God at all. It has fallen to us to love impure, cruel, deceitful, and self-centered people. And it is so easy to look at some of those people and think, that guy, that girl, that person will never be saved. But election isn't based on them. Election doesn't care what they are. Now, of course, we can't guarantee that any particular person is elect. But since their salvation depends entirely on God's mercy, the possibility is always present. And we can hope that God will call them according to his eternal purpose, not according to their works. And if God has chosen them, when he calls, they will respond. You remember the example of Paul himself. Who would have thought that the church's fiercest persecutor would become her greatest apostle? But God had set Paul apart from before he was born. And when the time came in which God was pleased to call Paul by his grace, Paul's answer was, Lord, what do you want me to do? That will be the case for every one of our loved ones whom God has chosen to salvation. However impossible it seems right now, when God calls, they will come. So first, election gives us hope for our loved ones. But second, election requires that we submit to God's will. Because this doctrine reminds us that God is sovereign and does as he pleases. And if what pleases God does not please me, the problem is not with God's wise and holy will. The problem is on my end. It's very spiritually healthy for us to remember that God is God and we are not. The right answer to Paul's question in Romans 9, oh man, who are you to reply against God? The right answer to that question is always nobody. I am no one to reply against God. We should submit to his will by obeying God's commandments cheerfully, but also by accepting his decisions with trusting submission. Third, the doctrine of election gives us supreme confidence about the certainty of our own salvation. Salvation in all its parts started with God. It is not based on us in any way. Rather, it's based on God's sovereign and eternal election. And when we remember that, it becomes impossible to believe that his purpose will fail. Our confidence grows even stronger when we remember everything that God has already done in carrying out his plan for our salvation. Because God does not quit his projects halfway through. What he starts, he finishes. And so we can remember here Paul's beautiful words. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If God has chosen me, he's not going to stop until I've obtained the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can all have that confidence. And finally, application number four. The doctrine of election gives us tremendous reason to thank and praise God, as Paul does here. We are bound to give thanks to God because from the beginning he chose you for salvation. God wasn't obligated to choose us or anyone. God chose us in pure grace. And by so choosing us, he's already guaranteed every blessing that leads to salvation. from the fact of our birth, our existence in this world, through believing the gospel, being sanctified, and receiving the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, no wonder Paul was thankful for this blessing, because the doctrine of election humbles us before our sovereign God, but it also makes us thankful to our merciful God in the confidence that his steadfast love, that his mercy endures forever. Let us give him our hearts in thanksgiving for the eternal grace that has been given to us in Christ Jesus.